good to see all who are present with us tonight again. The local believers, we are glad to see you, and those who have come from other parts, we appreciate the presence of all at the meeting. Trust you'll remember tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we'll be glad to see you if you can come back again at 8 o'clock for the final meeting of the present little series. Now, we'd like to read tonight from the Gospel according to John, and commencing our readings in chapter number 6. John's Gospel and chapter number 6. Verse number 60. John chapter 6 and verse number 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" Verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, chapter 8, and verse number 30. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Now, chapter number 13. Chapter 13 and verse number 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And our final reading is from chapter 15, verse number 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, there are a number of other scriptures from the Gospel that I want to refer to, but I think I can make the assumption that they are well known, so that that will be enough for our reading. I think each one of us would be very ready to admit that relationships have a great effect upon the life of each person. The different relationships which we have, even in natural life, that greatly dictates and shapes and forms and enriches our lives in this world. If I was to select one of the brethren just at random here tonight, he could tell me perhaps that he's a husband to his wife. He's a husband. That same gentleman could maybe tell me that to his parents he's a son. They may still be alive, they may not be, but he's a son. I could ask him, did he have any family? And he could tell me that to his children he was a father. And I could ask him, did he have any brothers and sisters? And to them, of course, if they existed, he would be a brother. Now, each dimension of those different relationships that I have mentioned would have a great effect upon that person's life. Take some of the ladies. To her husband, she is a wife. To her children, she is a mother. To the others on the horizontal level of the family, she is a sister. To her parents, she is a daughter. Now, the different relationships of life, they add colour, they make demands, they use up a great deal of time, they contribute excitement, and they certainly, to a large extent, enrich our lives, even in the natural sphere. Now bring that into the spiritual. Just as what I am in the natural sphere is dictated greatly by my relationships to other people, so a proper understanding of relationships in the spiritual sphere will help me to live as a Christian according to what God is. For in relation to Him, I'm a child. In relation to every other Christian in the world, I'm a brother. In relation to Christ, I'm a disciple. Now, each one of those relationships has different demands and is looking at the one person from a different perspective. And as you know, those of you who have been able to be here already, you know that in this particular week of meetings, we have been looking at the importance of discipleship in the life of a Christian. We have considered, and I'm not going to spend time rehearsing the ground already covered, we have considered the mandate for discipleship from Matthew's Gospel, the following of the King. We have also considered the moulding of disciples from Mark's Gospel, the shaping of servants, the perfect servant of Mark's Gospel shaping other servants so that they in turn might carry on his work after he would leave. We thought last night about the measuring of disciples from Luke's Gospel, and I can't mention the various things that give us the measurement. And tonight we will think about the marks of disciples as we find them in John's Gospel, leaving us to consider the models of discipleship as we have it in the Acts of the Apostles. And if you heard until you're wearied listening to it, after we have finished with the Acts of the Apostles, we don't get the word disciple again in the New Testament. So I'll have run out of sermons by tomorrow night and I'll have to stop. So you needn't worry any extension of the meeting. Now John's Gospel says a lot about discipleship. In fact, the word disciples occurs more in this Gospel than any others. I think it's something like 78 times. John also refers to the Lord Jesus as rabbi or as teacher more often than any of the other three Gospels. John's Gospel is the Gospel that takes us back to the very beginning of the disciples. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke give us the details of their call, but it's only John's Gospel who goes a step further and gives us some details of their conversion, as we have it, those five or six disciples that were called in John's Gospel chapter 1. Now, to appreciate, I'll just have to take a couple of minutes, if you can bear with me until we get to the heart of our topic tonight. To appreciate the significance of discipleship as it is portrayed in this fourth Gospel, we'll have to think about the word disciple in three other senses. And then over against those three senses, we will think of disciples who are described here as disciples indeed. Now, the first type of disciple that we encounter in this Gospel, of course, are disciples of John the Baptist. Now, some of his disciples moved on to Christ, which was what they were meant to do. Some of them didn't. The ministry of John and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we all know, overlapped for a short period. Indeed, there was once, and this Gospel tells us about it, the other Gospels don't mention it, there was once a little bit of a controversy, or a curiosity was stirred up, because Jesus was making more disciples than John. Do you remember the little bit of a conversation about that in John chapter 3 and running on into chapter 4? Now, John was the last of the prophets. And as a representative of that old dispensation, there was nothing brought greater joy to John's heart than to see disciples whom he had following Christ. The two who heard John speak, they followed Jesus. Now, as I say, there were some, probably sincere enough people, but there were some people who were disciples of John and had bowed beneath his heavy preaching of repentance. And even when the Messiah appeared, they were so attached to John as his disciples that they never took the full step of becoming disciples of Christ. Some did. We know about them. Many didn't. Then, you will have noticed, I'm sure, at least any who are a little bit acquainted with the New Testament, that when you were reading John's Gospel, there's an expression that keeps coming up very obtrusively throughout the Gospel. It's the expression, the Jews. The Jews. The Jews. The Jews. The Jews. You'll get that in Matthew's Gospel maybe 5 or 6 times. You'll get it 5 or 6 times in Mark. You'll get it 5 or 6 times in Luke. When you come to John's Gospel, you'll get it 70 times. So that it really jumps out of the pages of his Gospel. And you say, who are these people, the Jews? Now, on a few occasions, I imagine that it's just talking about the members of the Jewish nation in general. But on by far the greater number of occasions, when John speaks about the Jews, he's mainly thinking about the Jewish hierarchy, who were bitterly opposed to Christ. Now, they were definitely not going to become disciples of Jesus. There was no way. A watershed comes in chapter 9. And let me just mention a couple of things that would lead up to that. All readers of John's Gospel have been impressed with the many, many references in this Gospel to Moses. Once you get to chapter 9, that completely disappears. But up to chapter 9, Moses' name appears in practically every chapter. Just start right back at the beginning there in chapter 1. The law was given by Moses. That was certainly a mighty revelation in this world. It wasn't God's final revelation, but it was certainly a wonderful revelation. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The revelation which Moses brought was figurative and preparatory. The revelation which Jesus Christ brought was final and perfect. Now the crunch comes, the crisis would appear in this Gospel. Are people going to move from the revelation of Moses and accept the revelation that has come in Jesus Christ? Or are they going to stick with the revelation of God through Moses and remain largely in the dark and stay with the figures and never embrace the fulfillment? So that in chapter 1, John tells us, he says, now what I am writing about is the fulfillment of all that Moses prefigured. Law by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. You go to chapter 3 and there's a man, well he moves, he does move. He does move, he's a ruler of the Jews, he's one of the top brass in the Jews. And he comes to speak face to face to Christ. And Christ says to him, he says, my good man, as Moses put up a serpent to bring physical life to a nation, he says, I'm going to the cross to bring eternal life to the world. He says, I'm bigger than Moses. And that man called Nicodemus, he accepted it. And he was saved. When you turn over to chapter 5, the Lord is in the city of Jerusalem, and he says to those people, he says, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? And he puts his words on the same level as Moses' writings. Now he says, Moses' writings are divine. And he says, my words are divine. And he says, if you believe that, you should believe this. But they said, we do believe that, but we are not going to believe you. So there's a problem there. When you get to chapter number 6, the Lord says again, he says, Moses gave you the bread from heaven, and that manna gave your ancestors physical life. He says, I'm the true bread to give you eternal life. He says, are you going to move from Moses to me? Chapter number 7, he says, Moses gave you circumcision. He says, I have made a man completely whole on the Sabbath day. I can't stand it. Chapter 8. They come to him. Moses said that this woman should be stoned. Can you do any better than Moses? He says, I don't condemn you, my lady. Go and sin no more. He said, I can give you a pardon and a power that Moses could never give you. So it's getting to a very big crisis. And the question is, are the Jews going to stick with Moses or are they going to move to Christ? Are they going to stay in the old dispensation or are they going to come to the new dispensation where the shadows will give way to the substance? That's a big question. That's a question that still has to be answered today. What about the final one in chapter 9? This is. I've been trying to get to this from 20 past 8. The Savior heals a man blind from his birth, and the man can see. Goes to the pool of Siloam. The sent one has brought sight to this blind man, and the Jews, it says the Jews come and they begin to interrogate the man, and they say, what has happened to you? He says, I've got my sight. A man that is called Jesus gave me. Are you sure? And they get his parents and they twist and they turn and they try it, but the man can't be shifted. And at last they're really angry. And this is what they say. You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. You can be his disciple if you like. We are going to stick with Moses, and we are not going to move. And once that has happened, chapter 9, Moses isn't mentioned again. And the Jews, the disciples of John, some of them don't move. The disciples of Moses, they are going to stay in the bondage of the old dispensation with his shadows, with his priests, with its incense, with its sacrifice, and they are not going to move. And you know, dear fellow believers, even to this day, there are many people who say they are Christians, and they're just as sincere as we are. But the trouble is that they're staying with Moses. And they still believe in consecrated buildings. And they still believe in a segregated priesthood. And they still believe in incense and all that kind of a material form of worship. And they are still keeping a bit of Moses when God expects us to be men and women of the new dispensation, enjoying the spiritual worship of Christ. Now that's, you say, the disciples of Jesus, they stand over against the disciples of John, yes? The disciples of Jesus in this gospel, they stand over against the disciples of Moses. They certainly do. But then there's a third use of the word, which takes us, we don't get this in the other gospels, anything like this. Chapter number 6, where we began to read, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard the Lord Jesus speaking the way that he was speaking, I can't go into that tonight, they said, we won't have this. We can't take this a very hard way. This is very, very difficult to take. And then it goes on and says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, it seems to me from the reading of that whole chapter that at that particular crisis, there was an alarming watershed. When John says many of his disciples went back, he's not talking about half a dozen people. I think he's talking about hundreds. And there must have been great crowds. When the Lord was feeding the multitudes and all that kind of thing, there were great crowds that were caught in the excitement and the euphoria of his miracles. And the thing was growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And then the Lord began to just get a little bit stronger in his teaching. And that great big crowd just melted like an iceberg before the spring season. So there were disciples of the Jews that wouldn't have Christ. There were disciples of John that wouldn't come the full distance to Christ. And there were thousands of people who were nominal disciples. And when the path became too narrow, they dropped out as well. Now, over against those three groups, who are called disciples in one form or another, the Lord Jesus is left with a little band. And I tell you, he didn't. He appreciated them. Because they took the step which the rest that I've mentioned wouldn't take. And he really appreciated. And the difference that marked those men out from the others was that they were prepared to go on with Christ. And they were prepared to go the full distance. And he says about them, by implication, he says, now you men, are disciples indeed. Not disciples of John only, not disciples of Moses, not disciples in name. He says, you men are disciples indeed. May God help us to be that. So that as Christ would look down into Dundonald tonight, that he could see people that appreciate where they are and appreciate who Christ is, and people that have said goodbye to the old dispensation, and people that have come the full distance in commitment to Christ, and it brings joy to his heart if he can look down from his seat upon the throne into a little building like this and say, there they are on the edge of Belfast, and they are disciples. Indeed, because there are many people in the world talking about being Christian, and they don't really have it at all. Now, having made all that background, and I know that's a bit wearisome after many of you have gone through quite a busy day, but it's just an aspect. See, what I'm trying to establish in the meetings, at the start of each meeting anyway, and then go to a little bit more practice, is that each gospel presents the matter from a different aspect. Now what we're going to do to the end of the gospel, I want to look at the marks of a real disciple in John. Then we'll spend a little while looking at the marks of an ideal disciple. The marks of a real one and the marks of an ideal one. And God can help us, I hope, to see the marks and then ask ourselves if these features are visible in our lives. Now, there are four marks of a real disciple in John's Gospel. There are five marks of an ideal disciple. It's 25 to 9, so I would say it'll be 9:30 at least before you'll get any relief tonight. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Just relax and take a deep breath and don't worry anything more about it. Now the four marks. No, I'll proceed with haste, and I'll not any padding. You can follow this quickly as possible. A real disciple, the first mark is faith. The faith of discipleship. We'll come back to that. That's chapter 6. The second mark is freedom. He says the freedom. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And ye shall know the truth shall make you free. Ye shall continue in my word, and ye shall be my disciples indeed. The freedom of discipleship. Then he tells them in chapter 13, he says, I'm leaving you a commandment, that as I have loved you, you love one another. And he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Not just the faith of discipleship and the freedom of discipleship, but the fellowship of discipleship. He said, I'm leaving on earth a band of men who are glued together by a sense of love, the likes of which the world has never seen before. And he said, the love that glues together those men will be so impressive that the world will have to acknowledge those men belong to Christ. Because they love each other in a way that is similar to the love which he showed when he went to Calvary. And then the last one that we mentioned briefly, I mentioned all of them briefly, but the last one is chapter number 15. He said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. The faith, the freedom, the fellowship, the fruitfulness. Those are the four hallmarks of real disciples. Now if you looked at, you see that big crowd that I was talking about that all melted and drifted away by the hundred. If you had taken any one of that crowd, you wouldn't have got any faith, nor freedom, nor would you have got the warmth of fellowship, nor would there have been any fruit. Because these are the four indispensable marks of real discipleship. Well, I'll not spend more than a minute on that first one. I think it's a great day. You see, sometimes we say things that are just a little bit harsh about Peter. And I knew that. And he was just like second cousin to the most of us with some of the things that he said. But you know, this was a good day. This was one of the great days in Peter's life. They're all going. The Savior looks upon the dispersal of those nominal disciples. They went on to the things behind. Remember we were talking last night, man putting his hand to the plough, looking back. We said it was onto the things behind. It's the very same expression here. Many of the disciples went back. They went to the things behind and they left Christ. Christ says, what about you men? Are you men going to go? Peter says, no, Lord. He said, as far as we are concerned, you are absolutely indispensable to us. He says, we have no alternative. And he says, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You feel like, well, we're not half the men and women, spiritually speaking, that Peter was, but you feel, brethren and sisters, that we could stand beside him that day, and we are still on the same ground, with all the doubts and all the aspersions that are being cast upon the lovely character and the work of Christ. Here we gather in this almost dark city, very dark city, I was going to say almost apostate city of Belfast, and we believe and are sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living. That's why we are here. That's why we keep coming to the meetings. That's why we support the gospel meeting. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day morning and quietly sit around the furnished board. Because the center of all our meetings is the most glorious person this world has ever seen. If Jesus Christ is not God, the sooner the good men at Dundonald turn the key and sell the building, the better. But if he is God, the more we can put into a testimony to his name, the better. Peter said, we believe and are sure. You see, let me say this to every one of us. You will never be effective as, I'll put in the word as, just so I not exaggerate. You will never be as effective as a disciple of Christ as you should be unless you're absolutely sure about this. Many Christians are unsure about their own relationship with Christ, and the uncertainty which they have in themselves makes them very reluctant to speak to anyone else. Once you become convinced of the ground beneath your own feet, I tell you, you'll be wanting to bring other people to the same position. We believe and are sure. That's how we all started. Simple trust in the Lord Jesus. And I leave that, although much more waits to be said about it. The faith of discipleship. In chapter 8, the Savior speaks about the freedom of discipleship. You see, it's one thing to get a man started, but how is he going to go on? The Lord Jesus, in that chapter, he uses a very, very interesting word. He says, now you men, he says, if ye continue in my word, ye shall be my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I want to mention emphatically that expression, continue in my word, or abide. It seems as if the Lord Jesus is telling these people that the secret of enjoying their freedom as Christians is to stay within the boundaries of his word. If ye continue in my word. Now, a Christian, of course, could step out over the boundaries of the word of Christ. Now, if he steps over the boundary that's marked by the word of Christ, he'll not lose his freedom, but he'll lose the enjoyment of it. and he'd be troubled with a bad conscience. The devil, right from the beginning, you remember way back Genesis 3, I have to mention this because you know it very well. The Lord says, there it is, Adam and Eve. He says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Freely eat. He says, I'm the God and I want you people to enjoy yourselves to the... But, he said, there's one tree, no. Now he says, the rest of this garden is your paradise of freedom. And he says, explore it and exploit it for my glory and for your enjoyment. But he said, there's one tree, do not eat. The devil came along. He said, did God say that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the... He didn't mention the word freely. I think not. Did God say... He says, do you people realize that God has put a restriction on you? He says, you people are not free. And he says, I want to tell you. He says, God knows that out beyond that restriction there's a marvelous world of discovery. And he says, if you're prepared to break the boundary that he has set by his word, he says, there's no knowing what you will discover out there. He says, you burst the boundaries that God has set. And he says, you'll be really free. And of course, they took the chance. And when they burst the boundary which God set, they became bigger slaves than ever could be imagined. Now, let me just say, as a principle here, brethren and sisters, a Christian can never enjoy his freedom if he goes beyond the word of Christ. Let me live inside that. You see, you take a fish or a bird. Well, they're really free. You know, a bird has all the fly about, doesn't have to worry about traffic lights or roundabouts or anything like that. The bird just flies about with the freedom of the expansive sky. And the fish doesn't have any junctions to worry about. It swims about in the sea with just a glorious freedom. But if the old fish took an ocean, do you know, I'm not really free at all. Because I'm confined to the water. If I was really free, I wouldn't only be able to live in water, I would be able to live in air as well. And the old fish says, I want to be free, and, well, it goes 30 feet up into the air. And the old bird says, I doubt I'm not really free because I can live in the air. But I can't go to the water. So the bird says, I'll go 30 feet down into the water. Now what happened? Well, you come back 2 days later and the fish will be 30 feet up in the air like a fossil. And the bird will be 30 feet. And each of those animals has gone out of the sphere that God made for it and made it for. And when they think that they are going to explore new freedom, they'll lose it forever. Instead of becoming more free, they'll become more bound. And I tell you, it's the same for a Christian. There cannot be, many a Christian thinks I'd take a chance. Now I know the scriptures just wouldn't let me, but I want to take a chance and I'm going to experiment. And I'm going to go somewhere that I shouldn't maybe go, but I'm going to take a chance. And they go. And they see something that they shouldn't see. They do something they shouldn't do. They meet someone they shouldn't meet. And they step over the boundary of God's word and Christ's word. And you say they lose their salvation. No, they don't. But they lose the enjoyment of it. And they'll come back. And they'll come back to the meetings. And they'll not enjoy the meetings as well. And they'll try to pray. And they'll not enjoy praying as well. They'll not have the liberty in prayer. They'll try to read the scriptures and they'll not have the liberty to enjoy the word of God the way they used to, because they thought by taking a chance and stepping out over, I'll get a little bit of enjoyment that I would, and instead of getting more joy, they actually lose the joy that they had. Now the Savior says, continue in my word and ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free and ye shall be my disciples indeed. You know, we are living in a world, brothers and sisters, where millions of people are locked in superstition and lies. and they're held hostage to false ideas. You know all many of the ideas as well as I do. Isn't it great that here we are again tonight, and the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel has made us free in a way that nothing else could do. May God help us to appreciate it. Now then, the fellowship of disciples. These men who have faith, and they have trusted a person whom the world has rejected. They have freedom to live as God intends them to live, and to live in the sphere that God appointed for them, and they enjoy their freedom. The world hates them. And so the Lord comes to the third mark. He says there'll be a fellowship. Now he says, as I have loved you, he says, I want you men to love one another. Now this is not a sloppy love. You see, the Lord Jesus was never sentimental. Some people have got all that old, I don't know what you'd call it, you know. It's just old sloppy stuff. There's nothing genuine, nothing. The love of Christ was not sentimental. His love was sacrificial. And he didn't love people because they were nice. He loved people because they were needy. And he loved the needy so much that he went to Calvary to die for them. Now he says, gentlemen, he says, the one thing that will really be the badge of discipleship that the world will take notice of, he says, if you men love one another with the love of Calvary. He says, don't be loving each other because you like each other's personality. Don't be loving each other because you find it easy. He says, I didn't find it easy to love you men. But he says, I did it. And he says, look at how far I traveled because I loved you men. Look at how much I loved you men. Now he says, I want you to have the same love. He says, the love that I'm talking about in this fellowship of disciples, he said, it's a redemptive love. And he said, it's a required love. He says, I'm not asking you to love one. He says, I'm commanding you. He says, this is not optional. He says, this is a command. It never was given before. There was one like it, but he said, this is a new one. He says, I'm giving you men a commandment that ye love one another. Now, if they don't love one another as much as they should, that doesn't mean that they're not disciples. No. But you know what it does mean? It means that they'll not be as effective as they should be. Because the Lord says, by this shall all men know. Now he says, if you men start squabbling, and if you men start allowing yourselves to be torn apart by petty jealousies, and by little bits and pieces of things, he says, the world will not be taking notice. But he said, when the world hates you, he says, if you men are welded together in a holy fellowship, and you men make sacrifices for each other in a way that the world has never seen the like of it, he says, they'll take notice that you men are disciples of Christ. There's something different. Of course, this is the one commandment of the Lord Jesus that receives greater space in the New Testament than any other. I'm going to make a confession to you. When I was just saved a year or so, or a couple of years, I used to hear some of the brethren, quite often at conferences and ministry meetings, and one thing, speaking about the importance of Christians loving one another. And I used to think of a whole lot of talk about nothing. I used to say to myself, what's all that talk about? Give us the truth, and we don't need to worry about loving one another. And they're always talking about that, and they seem to be, I'm talking about older brethren. Then I started to read the Bible a little bit more, and I saw another problem. Not only did the brethren talk a lot about it, but the Bible talked an awful lot about it. And then I started to grow a little bit older. Not old, but a little bit older. And I tell you, I have no problem seeing why the Bible talks a lot about it now. Because the relationship of believers, of discipleship, disciples one to another, is a great big business. Now the Seeger says, this is the hallmark of discipleship that will make an impact on the world, that ye love one another. Now, it's reciprocal.
You see, I have noticed that some people expect the rest of the people to do all the loving. You know, I've heard folks say, nobody ever would ask me to their house. I've been in that place for 20 years and they wouldn't even ask you, have you got a mouth on you? You know the way Irish people talk. Tell me, did anybody ever get to your house? You expect everybody to take you to their house. Did you ever bring anybody to yours? You see, this is not all one way. I have noticed the people that say, oh, there's no kindness and there's no care and there's no fellowship in that place. If you really looked at most of those people, they're the people that show very little fellowship. They expect all to be mollycoddled, and they expect to be cushioned and to be carried and to be nursed by everyone else, but they don't want to do anything to help others. Now the Saviour says, this is the mark that you love one another. You see, it's not just easy. Actually, I'll give you a little secret. I classify people when I meet them, get to know them a little bit. Don't take it too seriously. But I classify people as VDP. I put every Christian as a VDP. Now, I'll mention some of them. I'll not mention them all, but I'll mention some of them. And you see, the differences between us make it difficult to carry this out. But it's the differences that only present the challenge that we might... First of all, there are very difficult people. They're the folks that what I describe in my own mind as the corkscrew personality. You know, just as twisted, as many twists as they could have. And they're nearly always spoiling for a fight. And every time you meet them, you could scarcely say anything, but you couldn't see the hostility in their eye. Just very, very difficult people. And mind you, it's not just easy to handle folks like that. Then there are other people, and they're very domineering people. They just would take that, they have to be the boss. Now, it's not easy to work with folks that have that attitude. They just have that kind of a way, and they're telling everybody what to do, and everything has to be done their way, and they're very domineering, and almost you'd nearly think they had breakfast with Diotrephes every morning. And then I meet other people, and they're very dynamic people. They're always bouncing about, and they're full of chat, and they're very extrovert, and they're really lively, and they're very happy, and they're very jolly, and sometimes they're way over the top. You see, you've got those. Then you meet other people, they're very depressed people. They have a headache on Sunday, and they're going to the dentist on Monday, and they have an appointment with the doctor on Tuesday, and they're for the hospital on Thursday. And they're going to the undertaker on Friday. And I don't know, I suppose by Saturday the Lord will come. And that'll be the end of all the problems. And they're very depressed. And one person, the very dynamic people, are away up here. And these other people, and really to keep the two of them together, I don't know, you would need arms like an acrobat altogether. And then I have other people, and they're very draining people. I don't know, it's likely a class that hasn't arrived at Dundonald yet, but they can be found around 20 Armagh, let me assure you, and probably not here, but you know, you hardly be with them until you be, after an hour you're just about drained, exhausted. Somebody said that there are people and they bring joy wherever they go, and other people bring joy whenever they go. And you see, we have got all those VDPs. I wonder what kind of a VDP are you? Thank God, I have hardly ever been any place in Northern Ireland or anywhere else. And there have been people that I've met, and the only thing I could say about them was they were very dependable people. The backbone of the whole thing. Very dependable, always there and always the same. Now may God help us. Because of these differences, may we submerge those smaller personalities in a common loyalty to Christ. Now he says, I have commanded you that ye love one another as I have loved you, and by this all men shall know. And he says, if you've got this fellowship, then he said there'd be the fruit. And if we bear fruit, we will glorify God. Now those are the marks of real Not imitation. Real, genuine disciples. And I know there are some around Dundonald have those authentic marks. And may God grant they'll be developed in our lives more and more. Now just towards the end. Well, I've still 35 minutes here. We lead the real disciple, and I want to speak about the marks of the ideal disciple. You see, five times in this gospel, not that John was thinking about himself as ideal, and he wasn't presenting himself, but five times, John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now he wasn't, John wasn't, he wasn't saying that he loves me more than he loves the rest. And he wasn't saying that I'm the only one whom he loves. Indeed, he tells us here that Jesus loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them unto the... So John knew that he loved them all. But when John describes himself, he doesn't put his own name in. He doesn't say, I'm John. He says, the only thing that I can say about myself that's really worth saying is the fact that Jesus loves me. I was very nearly... Only I thought that you folk, the good folks, were far too spiritually intelligent for this kind of thing. I was going to ask you to stand at the start of the meeting and sing. That other hymn wasn't too well known. I'm sorry, no, I didn't. We were just going to ask you all to stand and sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Out of all those things in the Bible, we did sing that hymn. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. That Jesus loves me. Now every Christian can take that. You can take that personally. Just as you are, with all the difficulties, with all the problems, with all the weaknesses, there's one who sits upon the throne of heaven, and he loved you enough to die for you upon the cross, and he loves you still. Other Christians might shun you. They might underestimate you. There's nothing greater in a Christian's life. It gives a Christian a sense of acceptance. That I don't have to try and push myself. And I don't have to try and elbow other people out. And I don't have to try to make my mark. Because there's one in whose heart I'm already accepted. No matter what other people think or don't think of this, I'm absolutely sure every Christian can say with the great apostle himself, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if I really appreciate that, how will I act? John says, I'm the disciple, and he says, I have been with him, and I can't imagine the way that he has loved me. Now, because John so appreciated the love of Christ to him personally, I tell you, it had a great effect on John's life. Now, the five times that he mentions that title, I'll mention them very quickly. In chapter 13, he says, I was the one disciple whom Jesus loved, and he's leaning upon the Lord's bosom. Keeping close. The next time he mentions it's chapter 19. And he's standing by the cross. It says, Jesus saw the disciple standing by whom he loved. There wasn't another one of the 12 to be seen, but he was there. The next time he mentions it's chapter 20. And he's running to the tomb. Mary Magdalene came and told Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the two of them started off and they ran to the tomb. The next time he mentions it, chapter 21, you remember that morning where they caught nothing and the stranger was standing on the shore and he called across to those wet and weary boys. He said, lads, have you any meat? No, sir, we have no meat. He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship. They get the catch of fishes and they're just amazed. And John says to Peter, he says, Peter, the disciple whom Jesus loved said, it is the Lord. He was leaning. He was standing. He was running. He was recognizing. And just at the end of his gospel, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved was following. You know, I'll have to mention those briefly, brethren and sisters. As we leave, I said that those are the hallmarks. Those are the marks of ideal discipleship. If you want to take a pattern, we'll be on other patterns tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, but you know, that's the way you should try and live, and so should I. leaning. When John was leaning on the Savior's breast, there was a secret that he learnt that the other men never noticed. They were talking, who's going to betray? Who's going to betray? John was so close that he was able to put his head back. There are two words. There's a word for leaning and there's a word for lying. They're very different in Greek. The one means resting and then the other one means falling back. John put his head further back. And the Savior was able to whisper into John's ear in such measured tone that I reckon there wasn't another man in the room heard it. I don't need to tell you. I don't need to stand before a company in Dundalk tonight and tell you that I don't live as close as that. But I have in my mind the notion that it must be the best place on earth. To so depend on Christ that I could sing nothing between, Lord. Nothing. That he could whisper. You know, there are men that I have known and met in life and I was 100% convinced that they were so close to Christ they were getting secrets that the rest of us knew nothing about. Oh, John told them later on. He told them later. They got it second hand. I tell you, it was all right, but it was far better to get it from Christ himself. Some of us get a lot of stuff second hand. We pick up little things that some of these brethren have preached to us for years and we get them second and they're good. But you know, there's nothing to compare with a little word that you get from the Savior himself. Leaning on his breast. Then the man that was so close was the man who the next day was able to stand by the cross. It doesn't say that he said anything. But you know, the very fact that he was there said a lot. Jesus saw the disciples standing by. You know, to do standby, some of you work a job where you have to do standby. It mightn't sound a very great function, but John was just doing standby. All the others had been scattered with betrayal and denial and with fear and fright, but John was standing by the cross. It wasn't easy. It took courage. The man who had communion the night before was the man who had the courage. Can I ask some of you younger folks here tonight, it's great to see you again. I know you're busy with studies and work assignments and all that kind of thing, and coming to ministry meetings that last to 9:45 is a very, very difficult thing. But we are glad to see you nonetheless. Can I say, wherever you go, in the private of your little chamber, the apartment where you stay, or wherever you have your lodgings or your own house, you have times when you get close enough to Christ, you speak to him and let him speak to you, and you lean upon the Savior, and then when you go out into the factory, or the university campus, or you're working in the shop, or whatever it is, there'll be times that you'll have to take your stand for him. And there'll not be another Christian about. There was John, and the soldiers, and the chief priests, and the mockery of the crowd. And in the midst of it all, the blessed Savior suffering. And there was a disciple whom he loved. There wasn't one of his brothers to be seen. I mean the Lord's brothers. His mother was there. You know, it likely was a good job that John was there. He was able to give a little bit of support to Mary. I have noticed that there are people who live so close to Christ that they always seem to be just in the right place when they're needed. John was there. The Lord committed to his trust the care of his mother. You see, those who act with courage for Christ, they always get compensation. John might have felt all the pressure of the thing and all that kind of thing, but he got compensation. She said, well, some compensation to be asked to look after your aunt. Well, I have an imagination. You say we noticed that. Well, I have an imagination. Some night at supper, maybe Mary would be a little bit down. John would start to talk, and he would tell her, "Say, Mary, I'm writing a new book." "Oh, John, you are. I'm writing a new book." He would say, "I'll let you see chapter 1. It's quite theological. I put in there, the Word became flesh. What do you think of that? She says, wait till I tell you how it happened. She says, I'll tell you all the details. And I tell you, they didn't get to bed that night till all hours. And then the next day, the next time, Mary was just a little bit distraught again. And she says, John, I can't get over it, you know. She says, I just can't get over that last time. When we were standing yonder at the cross and all the shame. He was the great best son that I ever had. And I can't get over the way that men treated him. And all the marks on his face and all that kind of thing. She said, I just can't get it out of my mind. I said, Mary, what did I tell you? There was one day he took us up a mountain. And he says, when we saw him, his face was shining like the sun. She said, you're telling it. Oh, she said, he says, I was there. He says, I saw. His face was shining at us, and they didn't get to bed early that night either. You see, what first of all seemed to be a burden, taking Mary to keep her, it seemed to be a burden. I do not have one single doubt that it turned out to be a blessing. There's maybe some believer here tonight, and the stand that you have taken for Christ and your discipleship, maybe you have been, you committed the care of some Christian. You say, my Christianity, I wish I could do preaching or missionary or something. I'm stuck at home and I have to look after somebody that's not too well. I tell you, you could do your discipleship looking after a failing relative. Just as much as another man could do it by preaching, if that's the Lord's appointed work for you. Now I will conclude, just by mentioning the third one. When Mary Magdalene came and told them about the tomb, she says, gentlemen, I was at the tomb. And she says, there's no body. She says, they have taken away the Lord, and I don't know where they've led him. John says, Mary, I do to tell you, I don't know. Well, I'll speak to Peter here, and we'll maybe go round tomorrow, or maybe go round tomorrow or Thursday, Friday morning. I think Mary had hardly the sentence finished that John was away in a flash. It says he ran. She had mentioned something about her Lord and about his Lord, and if it's anything to do with my Lord, he ran. And Peter tumbling down the road after him as hard as he could go. And John got to the edge and he just stopped. And he stooped down and he peered in. You know, John wasn't only marked by a readiness, but he was marked by a reverence. I love to see a disciple reverent when it comes to the things of Christ. And I love to see people running. Running. Can I speak to younger Christians here again? When you're able to run, you know, people say you can't run to meetings all the time. I'm nearly tired running. I have noticed a strange thing. That in most of the places that we are allowed to speak in, the best attenders are people that can just about walk. And the people that could jog from here to Castlereagh and back, and maybe do it, you could hardly get them to the meeting. And I really wonder, brethren, has devotion to Christ nearly dried up with many of the young people? We have young people could run to Cork for, I'm not saying we, I don't mean Dundonald, I'm saying there are young people could run to Cork for a game, they could run to Cork for a party, or for a night of just social enjoyment, nothing harmless, but if it came to the commitment and the attendance of assembly meeting, you would think they've been stricken with creeping paralysis. There seems to be no push, but the disciple whom Jesus loved, he leaned, he stood, he ran, he looked. And the first time we read about John in the Gospel, chapter 1, he doesn't mention his name, but it says, two of the disciples that listened to John the Baptist speaking, they followed Jesus. Now I love this. At the end of his Gospel, chapter 1, he's following Jesus. At the very end of his Gospel, the last picture we get of him, he's following Jesus. You see, I thought he'd be doing a bit better. I thought he'd be jumping or something bigger and better at the end of the Gospel. No, no. This man, at the last chapter, he's just doing the very thing he was at the first chapter. As far as I know, I'm not just yet at the last chapter. I don't know. You never know how you finish. Things are very, very difficult. We appreciate the prayers of all the Lord's people. But there's one thing I would dearly love, brothers and sisters. I hope when the last chapter comes that I'll still be following. Still in the path. John never lost his focus. You know, there are men in this meeting, and they have 40 more years experience than I have. And they're at the meetings with a warmth of Christ in their soul. I tell you, that's a great thing. You know, Christianity's a long haul. Discipleship's not a sharp burst. It's a long haul. May God give us grace to keep on the road for His glory. Real disciples. Ideal disciples. May we be both more and more as the days go by, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Saviour's name. We give thanks again for Thy words. We bless Thee for its fullness, and we thank Thee for its rich variety, touching our hearts with material for every Christian, the younger and the older, and every stage of life. We ask Thy blessing. We thank Thee for Thy people who have come and have patiently waited and endured another meeting. And we ask that there will be some material that will be a comfort to their souls and a challenge to our hearts. We ask for Thy mercies. We take these various journeys home, and we seek Thy preservation on the way home on earth and the way home to heaven. We ask for further mercies in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Just a little of 432. More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. Now, if we can just sing the third verse. Verse 3 of 432, standing to sing. Thank you.